So we're up to now mitzvah number 3 in the Torah. It's 3 out of 613. Only 600 to go. We're set. This mitzvah is the prohibition of eating the gid hanasha. The gid hanasha is translated as the sciatic nerve, the foot of the animal. Just to give some background to it before we get into the meaning of it, I forgot my chumash today, but the story in the chumash is when Yaakov is bringing his family back to Israel, and he crosses over a river, and it says that Yaakov went back to the other side of the river because he forgot something, the way the rabbis explain it, and when he was there, he was all alone, and he was attacked. It says that a man wrestled with him until the morning. The rabbis teach us this man was an angel, wasn't really a man, it was an angel, and according to most opinions, there's an angel representing Esav. It was Esav's angel on high. That's who it was. And they struggled and they wrestled, and the story continues that the angel was able to injure Yaakov in the leg, and the Torah says, so therefore we don't eat the Yid Hanasha because the angel hit Yaakov right in the leg. That's what the Torah says. That's the background to where the mitzvah comes from.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Is this head nerve in the back?
I actually brought a picture to show you. If anyone doesn't mind seeing a gory picture, I have a picture here which shows where it is. It's in, here. So there's actually a book which has real pictures of animals. It's on the Gemara Masechta Chulin discusses all the different parts of animals. So there's a book someone compiled where they took pictures of actual animal parts and made a book, you know, based around the Gemara Masechta Chulin. So here, here's a real picture. Here's the drawing. And this is the sciatic nerve over here. It's in the hind legs. It's back there. The sciatic nerve. And here's another picture here. This is more of a close-up over here. You know, right here. So this is the nerve right over there. I guess this is the bone of the leg over here. This is the quadriceps. So anybody knows their anatomy, you can figure this out better than I can. But that's the sciatic nerve. So the...
I was going to ask, are there in Argentina or Argentinian meat that they take out the sciatic nerve or something like that?
Right, well, I mean, any kosher meat has to have it removed based on this prohibition.
Right.
So any kosher meat has to, you have to remove the sciatic nerve. I mean, from what I know, in America, I think most slaughterhouses remove an entire section of the animal and just discard it or sell it to non-Jews because they don't want to deal with picking out the nerves and the fats, things that we can't eat.
Right.
So just discard that part of the animal, which a lot of the cuts of steak, which we don't have in America, kosher, are in that part of the animal.
Right.
Maybe a T-bone steak or something.
My daughter did a movie on shechting, which is, in Israel, there's a certain part of the body that you can't have in America, but they do it in Israel.
Right.
Yeah, so in Israel, they actually spend the time to pick out the parts.
Oh, right,
that's
Israel.
The one, okay.
And I think Argentina also does that.
Okay.
But it takes a lot of time and effort to actually pick out all these parts of the animal. So in America, we're so wealthy, we just say it's not worth our time. But I guess in other countries, they want to save every piece of meat, so they'll spend the time doing it.
Right.
But that's why certain cuts of meat you can't find kosher in America, is because those parts are just not, we don't deal with them. Not they're not kosher, but we just don't deal with picking out the prohibited aspects of it. So that's the sciatic nerve, the gid hanasha. There's another nerve nearby, which I don't know if it's on this picture. The rabbi is prohibited based on the fact that it's so similar and close to the sciatic nerve. I'm not sure if that's the picture, and I'm not sure which one that is. But there's another one, which is more towards the inside of the leg. Not sure which one it is. And that one is prohibited rabbinically, based on the fact that it's similar to the sciatic nerve and close by. So that's the prohibition. The prohibition is eating, so one's allowed to benefit from it. You're allowed to sell it. You're allowed to feed it to your dog. You just can't personally eat the sciatic nerve, the gid hanasha. And as I said, in America, we commonly just get rid of that part of the animal entirely just to not deal with that, and plus the forbidden fats that are in that part of the animal as well. But technically, if you sit there picking out those parts, you could eat that piece of meat. Even on the parts of the meat that we do eat, there are forbidden fats and veins which are picked out by people in the slaughterhouses. There's actually somebody whose job it is to pick out the veins, and it's quite a job. I once went to a slaughterhouse, and there is this this man, I think he was Hungarian, with his son. And that was their job. They sat there in the refrigerator all day long picking out veins. And I felt...
Refrigerator?
It's because it was raw meat. They had to keep it fresh, you know, to sell it. Yeah, they're bundled up, but that was their job all day long, 8 hours a day, whatever it was, sitting there picking out nerves in a refrigerator. And you think about just the gratitude that they have people make for meat kosher. That's part of making meat kosher. If they don't do that, we can't eat the meat. Someone's got to do it.
You know,
but, Oh, wow.
You don't want to be that guy, but someone has to do it. So I definitely give credit to those who take that job on and pick out those parts of the meat. So this man had trained his son, so his son did it with him. So he and his son did it together. Okay, so we have to understand, what's the symbolism of this mitzvah? Again, we have to. Why is it that it's prohibited? What's the message to us nowadays? And it really comes back to the story with Yaakov. It says that Yaakov remained alone. He was heading back to Eretz Yisrael with his family, and he was alone, and he was attacked. He couldn't overcome, the angel couldn't overcome Yaakov, so he struck him in the hip. Yaakov was injured. And during this battle, he got the name Yisrael. That's where he got the name Yisrael, was in this battle itself. But before this, he was called Yaakov. Once the angel fights him, he says, Kisarisim anashim Elohim anashim atuchal. You have struggled with the divine, with people, and you've overcome. Therefore, you'll be called Yisrael, which means, you know, that he's a prince, or he's overcome. There are other translations to it. That's the idea of Yisrael. He got a blessing from the angel, and Yaakov left limping from the battle. And then he was healed the following day, is the way that the rabbis describe it. So this is an epic battle, which basically represents a struggle throughout all of history. Because Esau we view as the epitome of all evil in the world, and Yaakov as the epitome of good. They were twins, and they both went in different directions. And Esau represents all that's evil in this world. So this battle of Esau's angel against Yaakov is symbolic of a lot larger concept. And it contains within, Yaakov contains within himself all the Jewish people. He's the last of the patriarchs. He's the one who created the tribes. And the angel Esau represents all of the evil forces in the world. So they fight and they struggle. You know, Yaakov is hurt. And we have a mitzvah every single time we sit down to eat meat, which makes us remember this struggle. So there's several ideas which relate to this. Idea number one, just to keep in mind, is there's the famous concept of the Ramban, Nachmanides, who says, Masa avos simul nabanim. Any story which happens to the patriarchs is a sign for what will happen to the children in the future. So when you read through the book of Bereishis, and you find all sorts of different interesting stories happening to the patriarchs and the matriarchs, that's supposed to be a simon. It's supposed to be a sign as to what's to unfold throughout Jewish history. So the message of this struggle, it wasn't just one, you know, one night struggle between Yaakov and an angel. It has a message for all of history. So the first approach I want to discuss is the approach which is taken by the Sefer HaChinuch. And the Sefer HaChinuch describes that if this struggle with Yaakov and Esav represents the Jewish people throughout all of history, so that means it's pointing to the struggle we have in exile. When the Jews are stuck amongst all the nations, and we have to go through suffering and persecution. So we may get hurt, we get injured, we walk away limp and crippled. Because the persecution does come from the children of Esau, are the ones who are namely responsible for our persecution throughout history. And but we have to realize that even though we will be crippled, we will be limp, we will be persecuted, we'll never be destroyed. Yaakov left the battle with a blessing from the angel, and Hashem healed him the following day. So Yaakov is given the message that redemption will come, even though you're going to struggle, you're going to fight, you will be downtrodden, but you should know you'll never be destroyed, and when you walk away, you'll be healed. That's one message in this mitzvah. The redemption will come, and the way the Torah describes it, it says the sun shined, and Yaakov was healed. And the sun shining represents our future. The future where the light of Hashem is spread to the world once again. The future where we're redeemed, there's salvation. In that future, then we'll be totally healed from our persecution and exile. So this mitzvah keeps us cognizant of this at all times. Every time we sit down to eat meat, we think about our struggles, but we have a hope that we understand even though we struggle and we're limp, we'll never be destroyed, and Mashiach will come and there will be salvation for all history. So that's one message you find in the Gid HaNasha. So it's a very powerful message. Sit down to your meat. As long as you think, well, I'm not eating this part of the animal for a reason, you know. So then it brings this idea to the forefront. That I'm not eating this part of the animal to remind me that even though I will struggle and I will be downtrodden, but I will be saved. And that's one message you have within the mitzvah. The Rav Hirsch, Rav Shimshon Fo Hirsch, he continues on this idea and gives it a little bit of a different perspective. He says that we should know that the children of Esav will attempt to throw us down throughout history, like we said. And they'll, in a sense, prevent us from standing on our own two feet. Now, the fact that Yaakov was hit in the leg, and this nerve, which is one of the, main nerves in the leg to help you to support yourself, the fact he was hit over there symbolizes that there will be times in history that we won't be able to stand on our own 2 feet, but we will be, limp in that sense. We'll be limping along through the exile for thousands of years, incomplete, not succeeding, being downtrodden, being persecuted as a nation overall. And, you know, we'll be hampered. Our success and our achievement as Jews is going to be held back. So that's the idea of the leg. The leg's our support, which keeps us strong, keeps us going. The leg will be weakened. We're not going to be supported. But we have to, realize our existence is not dependent on our own power. Even though our own two legs may be weak. And if you look at the Jew, if you isolate the Jew people and look at them, we may be weak, maybe small numbers, we may have our issues, and we have our struggles. We look crippled, and we can't firmly plant ourselves down in this world. But we have to know when we're in trouble, we shouldn't seek out the cause of our pain to retaliate against. We shouldn't retaliate against those who persecute us. We should understand that Hashem is the one who is our protector and our sustainer. So our first points out that we not go attacked by the angels. So of course we have to go through the proper means to defend ourselves, that's for sure. But we have to think back, well, who really is behind all of this? It's because Hashem has allowed it to happen. And the fact that other nations may try to pull our legs out from under us and hit us in the leg and take away our support, we should realize that they're not the one, it's not our own two legs that hold us up. Hashem holds us up. And therefore, when we walk away, Hashem heals us. The sun shines and Hashem heals us. And we recognize that Hashem is really our protector. So to extend from the last idea, it's not only the fact that, you know, we'll be limp and we'll be saved, but it's a recognition that throughout all of history, we're not the ones to support ourselves. Our power is not our own power. Our power is from Hashem. And even though they may knock our legs out from under us, we look up to Hashem to help support us once again. So we sit down to every meat meal, and Rav Hirsch's terminology is we renounce the Gid HaNasha. We renounce this part of the animal. And we recognize that our existence doesn't depend upon material and physical strength, but rather on Hashem himself. That's the recognition of it. So it's an additional perspective on the idea that we're recognizing that our own strength is not where, our own power is not where our strength comes from, it's only from Hashem. So that's the idea of Rav Hirsch and the Sefer HaChinuch. So I think those two ideas kind of go together. It's a struggle throughout exile and history, and then it's the redemption, which comes at the end, and recognizing the redemption is from Hashem, and it's not based on how much we retaliate against our oppressors, but rather it's based on our own repentance, our own search of God, and our allegiance to God. The Malbim, who was a commentator, lived, I think, in the 1800s in Europe, fairly recent, you know, as a Jewish history goes, fairly recent. So he explains, he gives a totally different symbolism. He says that the battle of Esav and Yaakov represents the battle of the Yitzhar Tov, the Yitzhar Hara within ourselves. We have within ourselves an element that draws us towards evil. We have an element that draws us towards good. Yitzhar Tov, Yitzhar Hara. And Esav is representative of that evil inclination that draws towards evil we have within ourselves. And Yaakov represents that which is good in the world, the Yitzhar Tov, that which draws us towards the good. So there's always that struggle. So just like Yaakov and the angel struggled, we always had that same struggle. Yitzhar Tov says, do X, Yitzhar Hara says, do Y. And they're always fighting back and forth. Did I do the right thing, not do the right thing, you know, what should I do? The Yitzhar Tov can be victorious, but there's one place where the Yitzhar Hara has an impact that can't be totally purified and rectified. The Malbim explains that, you know, Yaakov was somebody who was on a very high spiritual level. When it says Yaakov remained alone, he says that Yaakov was in a state where he was connecting with God, a state of prophecy, a spiritual state. But even in when Yaakov, as spiritual as Yaakov became, there was one spot where the Yitzhar Hara still was able to impact him and influence him. And that spot was on, the Torah describes, on the thigh, in which he says was alluding to Yaakov's reproductive, you know, urges, the sexual drives, is what the Malbim says. And the idea that a human being can be totally sanctified, except for that one part, is how Malbim describes it. He says that, you know, we can elevate ourselves to the highest levels, but there's always the idea that we have to carry on our own species and be involved in the physical. We can't, like we discussed, I guess, 2 weeks ago when we talked about be fruitful and multiply, we can't say we're going to totally remove ourselves from this world and not carry on the human species. Hashem planted within the human being a drive to reproduce. And that drive is a drive which can never be squashed. We can never overcome that drive. And as spiritual as Yaakov became, he still was connected with the physical based on that drive. The terminology that the Malbim uses is it's impossible to completely eradicate the physicality, and it's that one spot in the human body which represents that. Because that's the spot, and it has to be that way, because we can't have a human being which doesn't want to reproduce. The Gemara actually says there's at one point where the rabbis prayed that Hashem should remove the sexual drive from the human being. And the Gemara relates that during that time, I don't know how long it lasted for, but you know, really just nothing happened. People were not, obviously not having kids. People didn't have any drive at all within themselves. They just totally lost their whole spark of life, you know, in a certain sense. So that has to remain in the human being. So the Yetzer Hara always has its grasp on that part of the human being, even though the rest of our body and the rest of our drives could be released from the physical and become totally spiritual. There's one place where the Yetzer Hara can impact, and that is this drive in the human body. So the Malbim explains that at every meal we sit down and we renounce the Gita Nafsheh. And when we renounce the Gita Nafsheh, we remind ourselves of the struggle with the Yetzer Hara, and we remind ourselves we have to sanctify our bodies and understand that we could sanctify every part of our lives. And yes, there will always be that one spot the Yetzer Hara always has its grasp. But overall, we have to be careful when we sit down for a meal from being too physical, overindulgence, make sure the food's kosher, obviously, make our blessings, and make sure the meal becomes sanctified. That's how he describes it. So it's very relevant to the actual meal time, because the meal time is when you're involving yourself in the physical. So it's a reminder, even though you involve yourself in the physical, you could become very spiritual. There's that one spot where maybe in that one spot you may remain physical. The rest of your body could be very elevated and very spiritual. And so the Malbim describes it. There is a similar idea from Rabbeinu Bachai. Rabbeinu Bachai was one of the Rishonim. He lived in Spain, I believe. And he says that, in a similar vein as the Malbim, that the physical body is supported by the leg, which the Gidonash is inside the leg. The Katha Yerech, which the Torah describes, that's what we saw in the picture, is the quadricep. So that's the muscle which supports the entire body, more or less. The whole body is supported by the thighs and in those areas of the leg. So he says that if the entire body is supported by this area that was injured by the angel, so that means it's representative of the entire gamut of physicality of the human being, because our entire physical body is supported by it. That's what he describes it. So we have to know that in our battle of life, we should make, let me go back a step. He says that Yaakov is a very spiritual person, like we said, on a very high level. And Yaakov understands that we have to always make sure that our minds and our souls impact our bodies, not vice versa. And he actually understands it the opposite way. He says there's a positive thing that Yaakov did in that area, because it was showing that don't let your physical body support you, make sure your mind is what supports you. So it's a reminder that we detach ourselves from the Gita Nafsheh, which symbolically means I'm detaching myself from the physical, and I'm only working with the intellectual and the spiritual. So he describes it. So Yaakov is attacked in that spot, but it means also that if you look at it not as an attack, but rather as a, let's look at it as a surgery. It's a positive thing, because Yaakov was being totally removed from the physicality. When he was grappling with this angel, so the angel was representative of the spiritual world, and the spiritual world was trying to knock the physicality out of him. That's why Ben Lechai describes it. So if you picture the scene, there's an angel there trying to take Yaakov away from the physical, and Yaakov as a physical being is struggling with it. So the angel is able to succeed in knocking his legs out from under him, more or less, which means that it's taking away his foothold in the physical world and making him a totally spiritual person. That's how the Ben Lechai describes the symbolism of this struggle. So therefore, we sit down for our meal, and we understand, the Torah tells us, don't eat from the Gita Nafsheh. So if the Gita Nafsheh represents our attachment to the physical world, the Torah is reminding us that we have to eat, but don't ingest this concept. Don't digest this concept. The concept that a person has to be physical, has to be run by his physical drives, and guided by his physical drives only, don't allow yourself to take that in. Make sure that you eat the food, but you have higher ideals. You can dislodge your Gita Nafsheh. The legs can be dislodged. Your connection to this world, the physical world, symbolically, can be dislodged. And you can become a spiritual person. So the Gita Nafsheh represents that area which connects the upper part of the person to the physical world. And when we don't eat that part, we're reminding ourselves that we can become spiritual beings. And when we take in the food for higher ideals, but don't become a glutton. And don't overindulge. And make sure you eat in a way which will make it a spiritual activity, not a physical activity. So that is Rabbeinu Bachai. He actually adds in an interesting point. He says that Hebrew, the word Gid HaNasha. So the word Nasha could also mean to forget. Nashisi can mean for forget something. The Gemara uses the term to mean to forget. And he says that if this limb represents physicality, becoming too physical can cause you to forget God. somebody who is just very, very, very physical, very gluttonous, overindulges, and that person eventually is drawn away from becoming spiritual and refined and drawn totally into a physical lifestyle. So he says this, the Gir HaNashe, being that represents the physical drive in the physical body, because it's where we support our physical body in this world, it could also make you forget God. So he sits down to our meal with to recognize that this part we can't eat. This part represents the real physicality of the animal and of the human being. Therefore, that shouldn't be taken in by us. We should only take in the spiritual elements, not the physical elements. So that's the... And he says, you know, eating is a temporary pleasure. So when it says don't eat the Gir HaNashe, it reminds us that all physical pleasure is merely temporary. The idea, don't eat the Gir HaNashe. So we understand that eating is temporary. You know, we eat, you know, it's good, and afterwards we feel disgusting sometimes. We eat too much, you know? It's a very, very temporary pleasure. So he says that, recognize that's not only eating. You know, anything of any pleasure which is totally physical is temporary, and afterwards may leave you feeling empty if you don't do it right. So therefore, not eating Gir HaNashe is representative of that entire scope of the person, the entire physical scope of the person, that don't eat that part. You know, meaning don't take in the idea. Don't let that idea impact you. Recognize you can be a spiritual person, you won't be too physical, and you can live for the permanent pleasure, not the temporary pleasures. So that's the concept of Rabbeinu Bechaya. So I think the Malbim, Rabbeinu Bechaya, those last two ideas that I've shared, go together. Because the Malbim says it's the struggle between the physical and the spiritual, the Yitzhar HaTov and Yitzhar HaRa. And that's representative of this battle between Yaakov and the angel. And it's the same idea that Rabbeinu Bechaya is explaining, that the Gir HaNashe is that part of Yaakov which represents being supported in the physical world. And even though they're taking it a little from a different perspective, but the idea of the Gir HaNashe is that this is representative of the physical element of the person. So the Malbim said there's a part of us which will always remain physical, which is true, because we are human beings, and it has to be that way. But the Rabbeinu Bechaya reminds us that even so, we have to make sure that we always elevate ourselves as much as we can above the physical, and let our lives be run by the spiritual and the intellect, and as we discussed many times before, not by the physical body. So that's the concept of the physical versus the spiritual. There's another few interesting concepts that are also discussed when it comes to the Gir HaNashe. One of them is the commentary of the Chizkuni. And the Chizkuni relates, this is really a totally different idea, very different from our previous ideas. He says that why was Yaakov attacked? So if you read through the Torah, he says Yaakov remained alone, and then he was attacked by a person. So if you read the verses very simply, it sounds like he was attacked because he was alone. Had anybody stuck with him, escorted him, then this man would not have attacked him. Because he was alone, he was attacked. So the Chizkuni describes that we're not allowed to eat the Gir HaNashe because we left our father alone, and we deserve to be fined because of that. It's a fine in a sense, because we have to be punished. Because it is to remind us that what we did was wrong. We shouldn't leave Yaakov alone. You know, he had his wives there, he had his children there. Somebody should have escorted him back over the river. Why they can go by himself? It's not safe to walk around by yourself. So therefore, for all the generations, Hashem gave us a prohibition of eating the Gir HaNashe to remind us of the idea that we have to escort and accompany other people. And this mitzvah is supposed to remind us every time we eat that we have to understand the concept of valuing another person. And I want to describe for a minute, I mean, it's an interesting idea because it's totally different than anything else we've discussed so far. But it's a very important concept. It's talked about a lot in the Torah and in the Gemara, the idea of escorting others. There's a mitzvah, the Egla Rufa. The Egla Rufa is if somebody was found murdered in between two cities, and they don't know who murdered him, so they bring out a calf, and they strangle a calf, and that's supposed to be an atonement for the death of this person. But the Gemara describes, why are we an atonement for his death? Why is it our fault? And it says that the elders of the city come out and kill this calf. So why do the elders do it? So the Gemara says because it was a culture where they didn't escort people out. They sent the guy out alone. And that's why he was murdered. And therefore, it's not his fault for being murdered. It's our fault for not escorting him. That's what the Gemara describes. We'll get to that mitzvah probably a few years from now. Something like that. If we keep on going in this order. But that mitzvah shows you the importance of escorting another person. There's an idea halachically that if a guest is leaving your house, you should walk him out 4 amos, about 8 feet out the door. And the idea of escorting somebody, besides the fact that the person's more protected if he's with another human being. I mean, if someone alone, they say you're more vulnerable, someone could attack you, God forbid. But besides that, you're showing that you value this person. if I value the fact that you're in my house, so then I don't just like say, show you the door, get out of here. I walk you out, I say, thank you for coming, and I show that I appreciate your company. If somebody forgot something and they have to go back, so they're like Yaakov, so then I can send you back, or I can say, well, what you're doing is important to me, you're important to me, so I'm going to walk with you and help you do it and make sure that everything goes well. That's the idea of escorting another human being. So it shows that you value this person, you mean something to me. Your life, your safety, your goals mean something to me. So the fact that Yaakov's children did not escort him back across the river shows that they didn't recognize this idea. And therefore, we were given this mitzvah of Gid Hanasha, so we remember for all generations the importance of valuing other people and escorting them to where they have to go. So it's a very interesting thing. I just heard a story recently, which I can't remember the full story. It's a Makadel team. It was concerning Rabbi Aryeh Levine, who was he was known as a big tzaddik in Jerusalem in the early 1900s. And he was known that if anybody ever needed directions, he wouldn't just give them directions, he'd walk with them until they got to the place they were going. Even if he was an older man, out of his way, he'd still walk with the person and bring them to where they had to go. So I heard a story that his son told, his grandson told this, Rabbi Aryeh Levine's grandson, told a story that he had learned that his grandfather was always very, very careful to escort others in this way. So he decided he'd be careful doing it too. And then the story goes that he was escorting somebody. That's where I forget the rest of the story. But so that is a good story. But the idea is that you see that somebody, this great righteous person, this tzaddik, Rabbi Aryeh Levine, this is one thing he was very careful with, is to escort other people. It's not just because the guy, he could have said, you make a right, make a left, you go down two blocks, and you'll see it where you need to go. But it shows that I really care that you get where you need to go. I care about you. You have value to me. It's worth my time to take you where you need to go. That was the statement that it makes. So the idea of escorting another is it shows the value of the human being. It's not just protection; it's the value of the human being.
That's what somebody else does.
They walk you out.
They know, but they never tell you it's on aisle.
Or they walk you to the.
They will say, "Let me show you where it is."
It makes you feel good.
Right.
Absolutely. You feel valuable. You know, they care about
that's
you.
That's special service. Okay. I don't know if you ever go to that.
I do go there, yeah.
It's an unusual store.
Yes, right.
They never say aisle five or
I think a lot of the stores have started doing that, though.
Really?
Yeah, our Giant does that.
Really?
9 times out of 10, if you ask for something,
a Giant?
Oh, ours
there.
Doesn't. Yeah. Ours says aisle four.
Yeah. Home Depot will also change.
Home Depot, yeah. They're known for that, too.
Same thing, pharmacies. Pharmacies. I 16. Then you... 10 minutes, you see the
right.
Like, what'd you say?
Yeah.
Is that a rabbinic mitzvah or is that a Torah mitzvah?
Escorting somebody?
Yeah.
It's not a Torah mitzvah, it's a Torah concept, let's call it.
Okay.
The concept is found in the Torah. It's not a mitzvah in that there's no guidelines, so we had to do when to do it. But it's definitely a Torah concept.
It's not one of the 613 mitzvah.
Escorting, I don't think so. But it's definitely a concept found in the Torah itself. It's not a rabbinic innovation. It's a Torah innovation. So that's the idea of escorting another human being. That's one idea of Gid Hanasha. There's another idea of Gid Hanasha, which is discussed by some other commentaries. And it goes in two ways. There are those commentaries that say that this whole struggle with the angel wasn't an actual struggle. It was only a prophecy. Maybe Yaakov didn't actually physically struggle with an angel. He just had a prophecy that he was struggling with an angel. That's what some say. The others say that he really did struggle with the angel. But either way you look at it, it shows the greatness of Yaakov. Yaakov was somebody who was on such a high spiritual level that his prophecy was so real that he could actually have an interaction that he felt was physical through his prophecy. So whether it be prophecy, whether it be a physical interaction, so physical interaction with the angel, that's a pretty high level as well. Angels are not physical. And most of us don't physically interact with angels in our lives. But Yaakov reached that level where he could actually physically interact with an angel. And on the other hand, if it was a prophecy, if it's prophetic, it wasn't actually a real struggle. But he had a prophecy that was so strong and so concrete that it was as if he was struggling with an angel. And there are those who say that the idea that he walked away limping would have been true even if it was the prophecy. I saw one commentary describe that sometimes you can have a dream and you wake up and you still feel the impact of the dream. See, the dream is over, but whether you could be scared, you could be happy. And sometimes you might have a pain in your arm, which kind of tied in with your dream somehow. You know, you don't know how you got the pain in your arm. You know, it ties in with your dream. So it could be that even if it was just a prophetic encounter, but Yaakov physically walked away limping because the prophecy was so real and so concrete that it actually impacted his physical being. So it should, either we look at it, whether it was a real battle or a physical battle, it shows the greatness of Yaakov. Yaakov was on such a high, lofty level, he could have such an encounter. And what it means to us, on our level, is that Yaakov was one of our patriarchs. And the rabbis teach us that whatever our patriarchs did is within us to do as well. We have within ourselves their both physical and spiritual DNA within ourselves. The physical we have, and also spiritual DNA. The reason that they're called the avos, the patriarchs and the matriarchs, is because they actually provide to us spiritual DNA, is the way I like to describe it. Moshe, he was a teacher, he wasn't a father. So we call him Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe our teacher. We don't call Moshe our father. Noach was physically a father of the entire world. Noach, you know, everybody in the world stems from Noach, but he's not called Noach Avinu. He's not our father, so he didn't give us any spiritual genes. Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, you know, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, they gave us spiritual genes as the Jewish people. And it goes the other way as well. So somebody who converts may not have the physical genes of Abraham, but they're called Ben Avraham Avinu because they have the spiritual genes of Abraham. Because once you become a Jew, you get that spiritual DNA within yourself. So if we can, so that means that we have the potential to reach the levels of our patriarchs. So when we sit down to our meal, and we don't need to get Hanasha, we recognize that our forefather Yaakov was on such a high level, he could interact with an angel in a very, very real, concrete way. So that shows how high we can reach. So we may not reach that level, but it shows that we come from amazing stock, and we have the ability to become very high spiritual beings. That's the ability we have. Everyone on our own level, in our own way, we can all really strive and reach the heights. That's the idea. So the rabbis say that everyone is supposed to ask themselves, when will my deeds reach those of my patriarchs? When will my deeds reach the height of our forefathers' deeds? We shall ask ourselves that question. So when we think about Yaakov, when we think about Yaakov's great spiritual level, so then we should feel empowered ourselves, and we can also become great. If we're going to struggle with an angel, probably not. But we can also reach very high levels. We can really grow. We can really become elevated people, inspired people. That's where we can go. We can really achieve and grow in the same way that Yaakov grew. It's interesting that of all the three patriarchs, you know, Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Yaakov is referred to as the Bechir Shebavos. He's the choice one, the select one. He's the top. So even though Avraham was the first, Yaakov is viewed as the completion of the whole cycle and the goal. Yaakov is the one who reached the, you know, as the perfect Jew. Yaakov is the perfect Jew. Yaakov has reached the level which is where we all should try to reach. So Yaakov is the one who we have to remember his level. Abraham was also, and Yitzchak too, was on a very high spiritual level, obviously. But we're trying to recognize Yaakov's spiritual level, because Yaakov was the one who was the Bechir Shebav, but see, this is the choice patriarch. That's another interesting, yeah.
Yom Kippur to Israel, we go to visit all the patriarchs, so and you're supposed to pray to them. Is that the reason we're supposed to become like them? Is that, you know what I'm saying?
Right, well, you don't pray to them, you pray...
At their
location. Yeah, we don't pray to them. The idea is that, I mean, the main idea is that when you go to the grave of any righteous person, then you get their merit, you know, with their merit impacts your prayers as well. You can also ask for them to beseech God, you know, in your favor. You can do that as well when you're at someone's grave. But the idea, the patriarchs in particular, you know, like we said, you know, they're the ones who we all come from, physically and spiritually. They're our grandfathers. And you know, their merit is the merit which we really thrive upon. Even to this very day, the merit of the patriarchs is what we live upon, that merit. So therefore we go to their graves and daven there. But you never daven to the actual person. You always daven to Hashem in the merit of that person. Or there is an idea of asking the person to intercede on your behalf to God. But they themselves can't provide anything for you. Only God can provide for you. So that's how we view davening at the grave and righteous person. So the patriarchs in particular, but there is a custom to go to any tzaddik's grave and daven as well. That's the idea. And even our own personal ancestors' graves. We go to our parents' graves, grandparents. It's also an idea, because they can intercede on our behalf in the heaven. That's the idea of that. So one final idea. Another idea which is somewhat, let's call it somewhat, very, I guess different than the other ideas, is the idea of the Sforno. Sforno is another famous commentator in the Torah. He says that if the struggle was the struggle of Yaakov and Esav, and we see that Esav was able to injure Yaakov in the Gid HaNasha, so we want to show that this injury was insignificant to us. That was nothing. We can handle that. because since this is a symbolic of all history, we want to make sure that you know, whatever Esav does to us is considered insignificant. So therefore, we have a prohibition of eating an ashit to show that this limb, it's nothing, it's insignificant, I don't need it, it's worthless to me. And therefore, we're trying to proclaim that the injury that Yaakov received from Esav is also worthless to us. That injury was nothing, insignificant. That was, had he gotten him on a different part of the body, that could have been significant. He's only able to get him on this very insignificant part of the body. That's what it symbolizes. And the idea, I think, as a lesson to us, the idea is that we have to realize that, you know, even the anti-Semitism, our oppression throughout exile, the struggles of history, you know, they can hit us, but they can't impact us in any way of significance. That's what's symbolic of. So Esav can hit Yaakov, and Esav's angel can injure Yaakov. He can walk away limping. But we say that's not significant, because you can't touch the essence of Yaakov. You can't touch the essence of a Jew. The essence of a Jew is the neshama. It's the mind. It's our connection with God. That's the essence of a Jew. And as much as they can beat us, and they can destroy us, and they can try to put us down, but still they can't touch who we really are. And that's something which is hard to grapple with at times, obviously. But it's a perspective, I think, on Jewish history, on anti-Semitism, on a much larger picture. There's the concept that, I mean, the Maharal talks about it, and the concept is that, you know, they can always beat our physical bodies, but they can never touch our neshama. And if we're living for our connection with God, so as much as our physical bodies get weakened and crippled and beaten, they can't touch what a Jew is really all about. They just can't. The fist can't get there. The gun can't get there. You know? So we have to keep our neshamas pure, maintain our connection with God, and anything they try to do to us can't really impact us. There's stories after story after story after story of great people who were persecuted, who were beaten, who were tortured, but yet, you know, all they worried about was the Torah they were studying, you know, saying their next Shema, making sure the food was still kosher, and you wonder, like, where did that strength come from? But it's from the perspective that's not who I am. No, my physical body is just a shell, just a case, but I am my neshama. So, you know, if the case gets a little damaged, okay, but you haven't actually gotten to the real essence of who I am. So the essence of who I am is my connection with God and what I do. That's the connection, that's who I really am. And when you have that recognition, so then you see that everything they do is insignificant. Okay, so a little physical pain here and there, but that doesn't mean anything. You're not touching the actual person. You're only touching the casing around the person. That's all you're doing. So that's what I understand. You hear these stories of these great people who, you know, they were in prison and all they can, and they would starve themselves so they got some kosher food, and they were in prison and they would do anything they possibly could to get their tefillin on and to study some more Torah, this and that. You know, he had a gun to his head and he didn't even flinch because he says that gun is just, you know, it's nothing to me. It's because they define themselves by their spirit and not by their physical body. When you define yourself in that way, so then no one can touch you. And you're totally free. Along the same lines, the Maharal describes, there's the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Mishnah Pirkei Avos says that the only person who's free is one who studies Torah. That's considered freedom. So it's the sixth chapter of Pirkei Avos. Sixth chapter. And why does studying Torah make you free? I mean, you can be put in prison studying Torah, but you're still in prison. And the Maharal describes because, you know, as long as your mind is free, then whatever happens to your body, that's irrelevant. Because true freedom is that you can be yourself. You can think what you want to think. You can connect with God. That's where true freedom comes. So even though your body may be in prison, maybe you can't move, and maybe somebody is holding you back, but as long as your mind is still free to do what it has to do, so you're still a free person. Because that's who our essence is, our mind. If we define ourselves as physical and make our bodies our essence, so then fine, we're trapped. We're enslaved. But if we define ourselves by our mind and by our neshama, so then we can never be enslaved. We can always be free. So somebody who studies Torah and recognizes that really is, that's their true essence, that connection with God. Everything else is just a casing around it. So then that person can never be subdued. That person's always considered free and to do what they want. So you have stories, I was thinking, one story pops to my mind. They say about, I think it was one of the earlier Lubavitcher Rebbe's, not the most recent one, but one of the earlier Lubavitcher Rebbe's. And he was in Europe, and somebody came with a gun to his head. And he said, you know, that toy that you have in my head is only meaningful to somebody who has one world and several gods. But for me, I have two worlds, this world and Olam Haba, and one God. That's just a toy. It's a toy gun. He's nothing to me. And the way I understand that story also is that because he didn't define himself by the physical world, he said, "What do you mean? This is just temporary. So that's just a toy gun. Okay, so you shoot me, and I'll go to my real existence. That's what'll happen." So he didn't flinch. And you hear story and story like that over and over again. Because people who, as long as you define yourself by the neshama, so then nobody, that someone touching your physical body is totally insignificant. So take it back here. The Sforno says that we don't need to get an usher to show that what Esav does to Yaakov, the way a non-Jew may persecute a Jew, the way we may suffer in exile. It's just, they can't touch who you really are. That's all insignificant. They're only touching the physical body, but the neshama can't be touched. As much as they try, a true essence can never be touched. So that's the statement we make by not even getting an usher. That what you touch is insignificant, and there's much more, which is significant, which you never can touch. That's the message. So to recap again, you know, we covered a lot of topics. So to recap one more time, not even getting an usher, number one, represents the struggle of the Jews throughout history in exile. That Esav represents all those forces of evil in the world. Yaakov is the forces of good. And even though Esav may persecute Yaakov, may make Yaakov crippled and limp, but at the end Yaakov will be healed, he'll be saved, and the sun will shine, and Yaakov can never be fully destroyed. That's one idea. So we refrain from getting an ush, and we recognize that as much as they may persecute us, they can never destroy us. There is another idea that not only that, we have to recognize that our true support is not from our physical body and from those around us, from Hashem. So even though they may knock our legs out from under us, they may injure our support in this world, we have to realize that our support in this world isn't based on them or on ourselves. It's based only on Hashem. There's the fact that it's representative of the battle of the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara, and the idea that the Yetzer Hara will always have his grasp in one part of the body, in one drive of a person. But also the idea that part represents, you know, where we connect with the physical world, and therefore that maybe should be knocked out of our bodies, because if that's where we connect with the physical, having it knocked out is actually a positive thing. And then we also covered the idea of escorting others, the idea of remembering Yaakov's greatness, and then the idea that whatever they do to impact us is significant because they're not touching anything of value. If we get an usha which is injured, we say it's worthless to us. We don't need it. It's something which is worthless, but our true essence can never be touched. So therefore, don't even get an usha.
Yes. We have in the Torah an example where God removes the spiritual element of a person, let's say, and leaves the rest, physical abilities, intact. You know? For example, can we say that Amalek is essentially a physical being? No mind of its own?
I don't think so. Any physical being in the Torah still has, it says that Hashem gave the human being a soul of life. And that's a spiritual element. Any living human being has that soul. Only a person who is dead loses that spiritual aspect. Now, once that's taken away, the person is no longer able to come to function in the world. So I don't know if there's an example of any physical being which is alive, which doesn't have any spiritual part to it, because by the definition, if it's alive, it has to be something fueling it, which is the spirit. Interesting question.